Thank you, John. Yes, you were. I feel similarly rebuked as well about my own failure to connect with people. One of the things that's taking off in Perth is cycling, men's cycling on the weekend. They're known, they travel in packs, and they're known as MAMLs, which stands for middle-aged men in Lycra. There's more than one reason for not joining them. Well, one of the best-selling Christian books of the last decade begins with the words, "It's not about you." The theme of the book is the surprising Christian teaching that the path to a life of fullness is to forget yourself and to make God the treasure of your heart. Self-forgetfulness and God-centeredness. And for those familiar with it, we recognize instantly the teaching of Jesus himself. The Lord said, "Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake and the gospel will find it." It's not about you. Jesus says that he's come to bring life to the full, life in its abundance, life knowing God. And here's the first lesson: it's not about us. According to the Bible, the life we all want, the life of joy and fruitfulness, the life that really satisfies, is the life that we find in living for God and his kingdom and his glory. It's paradoxical, isn't it, when we live for God rather than for ourselves, we find the fullness we seek. Seeking fullness of life in something other than God is what the Bible calls idolatry. And I guess the modern mind associates that with statues and primitive peoples dancing and reveling before them. So we think that idolatry is a thing of the past, something that belongs to superstitious cultures, now long dead and gone. But, of course, seeking fullness of life in something other than God is no thing of the past. It's hardly rocket science to say that as a culture, we overwhelmingly seek our satisfaction in our achievements, our security in our wealth, our significance in relationships. And for most citizens of the city in which I live, these things are not the good gifts of a good God, but the core of the way we think about ourselves and our lives. And even for Christians, God can be more like an extra dimension to our lives than the very centre of what we do and how we think of who we are. Why does a book that has sold 25 million copies in 50 languages begin with the sentence, "It's not about you"? Because putting ourselves at the centre is as instinctive as breathing for most of us. But we saw last time that the Apostle Paul offers himself as a model for all Christians. Follow me as I follow, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And he is motivated by something else. In chapter 9, verse 23, he says, "I do all this for the sake of the gospel." All the truth in Scripture about Jesus is the gospel, descended from David, risen from the dead. It's a word that means news, and the gospel of Jesus is all the news about him, about his unique nature as God and man, his unique identity as Messiah and Saviour, his unique work in death and resurrection. Jesus Christ, all that he is and all that he does, that's the gospel. But that's earth-shattering, death-destroying, soul-saving, heart-changing news. Not mere advice, not self-help, not spiritual therapy, not a religious tradition or a moral code. The gospel is life-giving, hope-building, history-conquering, world-transforming news. So what does it look like for that news to be the centre of your life? In a culture that is indifferent or ignorant or opposed to Jesus and his kingdom, what is it like to have the gospel at the centre of your life? The climax of that gospel is a man upon a cross. He comes in humble form, but powerful. What does it look like to have the powerful humility of the gospel at the center of your life? What does it look like to have the victory of the cross at the center of your life? Well, we've seen earlier this morning that this amounts to freedom to serve a weaker brother. Freedom to prioritize the preaching of the gospel and the salvation of the lost over personal barriers, whether ethnic or cultural or religious. In chapter 10, we see that Christians are not free from temptation in the sense of being immune, but they are free from temptation in that we are not enslaved by it. And Paul summarizes the whole section by celebrating that Christians are free to glorify God in all of life. So we're going to look at free to flee. I don't know, is that what I've got there? Yes, it is. Free to flee temptation in the passage that was read for us, and free to glorify God in that last closing section. But firstly, free to flee temptation. Paul gives a warning and a promise in the face of the temptations of an anti-God culture. Christian has a glorious freedom in Christ, but we are not immune from the temptations of the culture in which we live. The Christians in Corinth had a couple of reasons for thinking that it was okay for them to participate in pagan feasts and all the associated activities. The first is that the idols are nothing, there's only one God, the idols are nothing, we can take part. And then secondly, it seems that they thought that baptism and the Lord's Supper gave them a kind of immunity from these things. But Paul says, by no means. Verse 14, flee idolatry. Baptism and the Lord's Supper express membership of God's family and Christ's body, but these privileges carry with them serious responsibilities. They're not a magic defense against sin and temptation. Verse 20, I do not want you to be participants with demons. Idols are nothing, Paul says, but anti-God spiritual forces are real. Do not trifle with them. Flee idolatry. And so the heart of this section is in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 10. Paul says, be careful that you don't fall. That's the warning. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. That's the promise. So I want to talk about fleeing temptation under four headings. Firstly, practice self-control, verses 24 to 27 of chapter 9. Verse 24 of chapter 9, run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Luke tells us in Acts that Paul preached the gospel to Governor Felix, and when he did so, he spoke about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. The gospel includes self-control, and the Spirit who comes into our lives when we believe the gospel is the spirit of self-control. This tells us two things. The Christian life is subject to temptation. The Christian life is opposed by anti-God forces, and it requires effort on our part to resist them. So we don't become a Christian and never have a struggle against sin, against anti-Jesus impulses from within or from without. In fact, the struggle against such things only begins when we become a Christian. But in the gospel, we receive Jesus' own spirit who produces self-control in us. We must exercise self-control, but we don't exercise it by ourselves. The Spirit helps us. So in an anti-God culture, being a Christian is no way to have a quiet life. Being a Christian is more like being an athlete who's gone into strict training. But whereas real athletes train for a prize that doesn't last, we run for a prize that lasts forever. A prize secured by Christ, not by us or by anything that we do. We need only persevere in following Jesus to inherit the prize. But our perseverance is not passive, not complacent, not swollen with self-satisfaction. It's more like the rigorous life of an athlete. Because giving up my freedoms to love my sisters and brothers, as Paul asks us to do in chapter 8, does not come naturally. I have to train at that. Making the gospel my priority, as Paul commands in chapter 9, does not come easily to me. I'm used to having me and my comfort and my plans and my ambitions as my priority. And I rather wish God would make them his priority as well. I have to train at having the gospel as my priority. When Paul talks about preaching to others but being disqualified himself, he doesn't mean that he could lose his salvation. He means he has to practice what he preaches. He's not exempt any more than the Corinthians. Not even an apostle escapes the struggle against temptation, the discipline of persevering. When I'm tempted to self-centeredness, to self-protection, to self-promotion, I need to practice self-control. I need to train, and the Spirit is my trainer. Secondly, to flee temptation, do not presume on God. Practice self-control. Do not presume on God. Chapter 10, verses 1 to 5. Presumption, it means taking God for granted. It happens when we begin to think that the good God has done to us is something we deserve and not a gift of his grace. Because we've been forgiven, we think there's no danger in us sinning. But if we think we deserve God's goodness, that God owes us his forgiveness, we take him for granted. And in the face of temptation, that is fatal. So Paul draws on the experience of Israel, who were rescued from slavery in Egypt, but who failed, with two exceptions, to enter the promised land. The Exodus generation was immensely blessed and privileged in relationship with God. They had God's presence in the cloud and the rock. They had God's protection through the sea. They had God's provision of food and drink in the desert. They were immensely privileged, but they presumed upon God, and he was not pleased with them. And Paul says to the Corinthians, your experience is the same as theirs. You are similarly blessed and privileged. You have been delivered from slavery to sin through the cross of Christ. You have been baptized into Christ and eaten and drunk the spiritual food of the Lord Jesus. The second half of the chapter speaks explicitly of the Lord's Supper as a participation in Christ. The rock of Israel's salvation is none other than the God who has made himself known to the Corinthians in the Lord Jesus. But the Lord was not pleased with most of them, and only Caleb and Joshua entered the land. So Paul is warning the Corinthians. They risk God's displeasure. They must not confuse the fact that God has, by his grace, has blessed them greatly with the idea that they are immune from temptation or exempt from his judgment if they do not persevere. So in their context, they must not presume on God's kindness and think they can participate in the immorality and idolatry of the pagan temple feast and be immune from such things because they have been baptized. On the contrary, their participation in Christ, in the Lord's Supper, makes it impossible for them to participate in the table of demons. Do not presume on grace. Beware if you think you are standing, lest you fall. The privileges of knowing Christ are to spur us on to persevere, not to lull us into presumption. Thirdly, to flee temptation. Be warned by Israel's errors. Be warned, verses 6 to 11. Paul makes two comments about the Old Testament history of God's people. Verse 6 says, "These things occurred as examples for us to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things." And in verse 11 he says, "These things happened as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come." Warnings and examples. Now, notice what he's doing here. He says to Christians who were formerly pagans, not Jews, "You now have an identity in continuity with God's ancient people. Their past is your past. Learn from their history. And your future is God's future. You are tempted to return to the ways of your previous life, but now your past and your future belong with God's people." It's heartwarming, isn't it, when you meet people who tell you that they had a father or grandfather or great-grandfather who served in one of the great world conflicts of the last century. You hear the pride in their voices. And they mean, in part at least, that the bravery, the sense of duty, the sacrifice and heroism of their forebears is something they identify with and they hope to emulate and live up to. Here the example is negative. Don't be like them. But there's still an important dimension of identity which is part of the Christian's fight against temptation. You belong to the people of God. Be warned by their past. Set your heart on God's future. Set your hearts on God and his coming kingdom. That kingdom is at the doorstep, at the threshold. This is the culmination of the ages. Jesus has been raised and will return. And Paul draws attention to four incidents in the history of God's people as they left Egypt and wandered in the desert. "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry, the golden calf. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died." The sexual immorality with the Moabite women in Numbers 25. "We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes." The plague of snakes in Numbers 21. "And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by a destroying angel." The people grumbling against the leadership God had provided in Numbers 14 and 15. Instead of setting their hearts on the promised land and the future God had for them, they yearned to go back to Egypt, grumbled against Moses, manufactured a golden calf, joined in pagan immorality of the Moabites and worship their God. They despised what God provided. Don't be like them. Well, it would be nice to think that we don't often come up against invitations to pagan feasts and revelry, a euphemism for sexual immorality. It would be nice to think that was the case, but I don't think that it is. We might not be tempted by the most crass examples of public immorality, although I think there is probably more engagement by Christians with pornography than we want to admit or talk about. But it's not only the worst instances like that we have to be concerned about. How much participation with demons is there in an average week of watching television? How much sexual immorality do we absorb without the slightest comment? How much adultery, how much abusive, exploitative relationships? How many things do we see that we have no right to see? How much feasting at the table of demons do we do with our eyes sitting in front of our televisions or computers? And if you are tempted to say, as I was, when I wrote those words, we possess knowledge. We are standing firm. Then it would be right, wouldn't it, to hear the apostle say, those who think they know something do not know as they ought to know. Be careful if you think you are standing firm, lest you fall. Chapter 10, verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. Now Paul says elsewhere that greed is idolatry. To seek our security and satisfaction and status in things that we acquire rather than the God who made us. And every living room, including mine, has a rectangular high priest who breathes out hour after hour the same text with the same application. Have, get, covet, want. Have, get, covet, want. And aren't we tempted, like the Corinthians, to say, we have baptism and the Lord's Supper. Or maybe we might say, we have the Scriptures. We have good teaching. We have knowledge. We have liberty in Christ. We're safe. If you want to know how safe we are, at least in Australia, I asked a missionary on home service how Australia had changed in the time that they'd been away. This is what they said. They said they noticed changed attitudes and behaviours in relation to personal modesty and sexual mores. They're talking about the church. They noticed the language we use, the alcohol we consume. They noticed the size of our homes and the quality of our furnishings, the places and the frequency of our holidays, and how little we pray, how few families do dinner table devotions, how rare is the practice of tithing, and how few people give more than a tithe. Paul says, in an anti-God culture, remember your identity. Remember the coming kingdom. Be warned by the mistakes of your spiritual forebears and flee idolatry. Practice self-control. Do not presume on God. Be warned by the mistakes of the past. And fourthly, fleeing temptation. Flee to the God who is faithful. Paul offers the Corinthians this great promise and encouragement in the face of temptation. They should face temptation with confidence in God and not in themselves. Verse 12. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Temptation is common. If you experience temptation, you're not Robinson Crusoe. You haven't been singled out. You're not the weakest Christian that has ever lived. It's common. So we should be prepared. We should trust in God and flee. And notice that the way out that God provides is flight. Paul does not say take part in the temple feast, safe in the knowledge that an idol is nothing. He does not say take part in sexual immorality, safe in the forgiveness that Christ has won for you. He doesn't say you can take God's forgiveness for granted. After all, God is faithful. He says, God is faithful. When he opens the door, run. When he sends the Spirit, lean on him. And I think it's right to say that our flight away from idols is to be accompanied by fleeing to the Lord. When Paul speaks of running in such a way as to get the prize, he means pursue Christ. When he says we are not to run aimlessly, he means we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, our prize. When he says do not set your hearts on evil things, he means set your hearts on the Lord. When he says be careful if you think you are standing firm, he means stand on the rock who is Christ. And how does our faithful God strengthen his people to endure in the face of temptation, to stand up under it and flee from it? How does he do that? By what the theologians call the means of grace. The word of God, our prayers in the Spirit's power, the fellowship of God's people, the assurance, comfort and strength to be had from the gospel enacted in baptism and the Lord's Supper, the means of grace. Don't despise God's provision, God strengthening his people, God feeding his people, God present with his people, God preserving his people by his appointed means, his word, prayer to the Father through the Son, by the Spirit, the fellowship of his people, the church. Is that all? Couldn't he do more? The sword of the Spirit, the intercession of the Spirit, the fellowship of the Spirit. Simple things, powerful things, present things, accessible things. But how easily we let them slip from our grasp. You can put the Bible on your phone. You can get a prayer app. Did you know that? It won't pray for you, unfortunately. We don't make time for communion with God because we presume on his grace. We don't take the warning of our spiritual forebears because we put our confidence in ourselves. We lack self-control, we forget our identity, and we forget our future. We must be in the world so that by all possible means some may be saved. But we must be sons and daughters of our Father in heaven, or we will be of no use to the world. Facing temptation to accommodate to our culture or to succumb to our culture or to attack our culture or withdraw from our culture. Flee idolatry. Flee to our faithful Father. And then lastly, free to glorify God in all of life. Verse 31 of chapter 10. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. To do everything for the glory of God does not mean to make him more glorious. Nothing we can do can make God more glorious than he is. He is the perfection of beauty and wisdom and truth and love and wealth and power. We cannot make him more glorious. And to do everything we do for the glory of God does not mean to do it to make him love us more. He loves us perfectly. He did not spare even his own son, but gave himself up for us. To glorify God in all we do is to serve his purpose in all that we do, to reflect his priorities in our choices and decisions and ambitions, to reflect his power in our lives as he brings forth in us the fruit of his Spirit. God desires more of us and God promises us more than Sunday church and sound doctrine. Not less, but more. A life lived for his glory. What God desires of us, what God promises to us. Paul gives three instructions to his readers about how to glorify God in all that they do. To make whatever we do serve God's purposes and not merely my preferences. Three guidelines for our interaction with our anti-Jesus culture. And it's the summary of his argument in this whole section. Do not cause anyone to stumble, but seek the good of many. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. So briefly, to finish with, three ways to glorify God. Verse 32, do not cause anyone to stumble. whether Jews or Greeks or the Church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. So this is, of course, this is his summary of everything we thought about in the last session. The application of his teaching is in verses 25 to 29. He's just said in verse 21, you cannot participate in the idolatry in the temple. You've got a clear answer to that part of the question. But in relation to meat sold in the market, his answer to the question is in verse 25. Eat anything sold in the market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. You're free. Christians are free to receive anything God has made with thanksgiving. But there's another principle. It's not just about your freedom. It's about the glory of God. It's about people coming to know God, to love and serve the true and living God who sent his Son into the world. So your freedom is not the whole story. Your great concern is to be the glory of God. So he's got three kinds of people in mind: Jews and Greeks and the Church of God, religious non-Christians, immoral non-Christians, and Christians who differ from you in indifferent matters. The Jewish person sees you eating the meat sacrificed to idols, that might make them think that Christianity was just another form of paganism, and that might make them reject Jesus. So if that's what's happening, don't eat it. Or a Greek, a pagan, if they see you eating the meat in the market, they might think, well, being a Christian is no different to being a pagan, so why bother? Or they might think, well, yes, I'll add Jesus to all my other gods. And then Paul has a third group in mind, the church itself, those new Christians who are confused, who are sensitive, tender in conscience. And it would be better not to eat if to do so would cause them to imitate you against their conscience. If we're not going to put a stumbling block in the way of any of these groups of people, religious, moral people who aren't Christian, immoral, irreligious people who aren't Christian, Christians who take a different view than us on indifferent matters, then we'll have to spend time thinking carefully about that. It's not the Corinthian situation that we come up against very often. Eating food sacrificed to pagan gods is not the stumbling block we are likely to put in front of anyone. Perhaps it would be something like this. Perhaps you have a Muslim neighbour. They revere their Quran, keeping it wrapped in a patterned silk scarf on a high shelf in their living room. They treat it with great reverence and respect. And your favourite Bible that you read every day for 25 years is falling apart. Some pages have coffee stains. You've written notes and reminders on it as God has spoken to you through different passages. Your friend agrees to read the Bible with you, but the first time you get together, you pull out your Bible and his eyes open wide in disbelief. That's how you treat the Word of God, he says. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not put a stumbling block before anyone. So what are you going to do? Or maybe your child's school friend has been on an overseas holiday and come home with presents for all their friends, including your child. And your child's friend and her mum drop in at your place to deliver the present she's bought. It's a pirated DVD. What are you going to do? Whatever you do, do it all for the sake of the glory of God. Or perhaps it's Friday night drinks at the office. It's a good chance to hang out informally and build relationships with others. And you ask a colleague who's also a Christian if they're going to stay, but they say that they were into binge drinking before they became Christian. So what are you going to do? Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Don't let your freedom be a stumbling block to others. Second principle makes it clearer, verse 33, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Living for God's glory means not seeking our own good, but the good of others, that they may be saved. So the question to ask is not, what does my Christian freedom allow? The question to ask is, what can I do to help others experience freedom in Christ? To live for God's glory is to live for the good of others, namely that they hear the gospel and come to believe in it. When Paul says in verse 33, I try to please everyone in every way, he means he accommodates himself to others to gain a hearing for the gospel. He doesn't mean that he changes the message or that he is a mere pleaser of humans. He means in morally neutral things, I happily change my ways, limit my freedom so that others can hear the gospel. Hudson Taylor, who founded the China Inland Mission, famously grew a ponytail and wore traditional Chinese clothing so that Chinese people would see that the gospel was for them too and not just another Western invention. The Moravian missionaries of the 1700s offered to sell themselves into slavery in the tobacco plantations in the West Indies so that they could share the gospel with the other slaves. Paul says, I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, that they may be saved. And thirdly, the third principle he offers is in chapter 11, verse 1. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. He doesn't mean Jesus was the saviour of the world and we should follow his example and become saviours of the world. But he does mean Jesus gave his life that people may be saved, and so should we. He doesn't mean follow my example and write scripture the way I do. He means I live my life not seeking my own good, but seeking the good of others that they may be saved. Now you live so that others may be saved, giving glory to God. I have a friend who started visiting Afghans and Iraqis in detention in Sydney in the 1980s. That was when the Afghans were fleeing the Russians and the Iraqis were fleeing the Iranians. He learnt Dari so he could speak to them in their own language. And he changed his job so that he could spend more time visiting them. Nowadays he's retired and he's still doing the same thing, visiting Muslim background people in detention centres and sharing the gospel with them. And over the years, dozens of them have come to Christ. That strikes me as following the example of Paul in a way that brought glory to God. Not because it was an impressive life. Outwardly, it wasn't at all. And no one at our church thought much of it, really. But it was a life dramatically changed in a way that only made sense if you knew that my friend served a sovereign, gracious God who had come to him in rescuing love. If you knew that, you could understand what was going on. Otherwise, you'd barely notice. Well, we began by asking the question, how do we live as Christians in a culture that is ignorant or indifferent or opposed to Jesus and his kingdom? And I think in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, Paul offers us this principle. In the gospel, the Christian is gloriously free. We are to imitate our Lord, using our freedom to become servants of others that they may be saved to the glory of God. We're free to lay aside our rights to serve our weaker brethren in matters of indifference. We are free to cross all kinds of barriers to make known the gospel to those who are lost. We are free to flee idolatry, knowing we have a faithful God, a spirit of self-control. The warnings of the failures of God's people in the past. And we are to live godly lives, fleeing idolatry in the power of the Spirit and under the law of Christ. And we may glorify God in every part of life. When Paul says, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God, of course he has in mind the particular questions that have been raised about eating and drinking, but his point is that in all of life, in all of our engagement with the culture in which we live, Christian people are not to be primarily focused on our rights and freedoms and desires, but our priority, the organizing principle for our decision, is to be God's glory and the welfare of others that they may be saved. If our choices and behaviors and decisions leave people with a shrunken view of God, because God seems to have so little impact in our lives, or a hostile view of Christianity because we are so judgmental or legalistic or graceless, then we won't have served God's glory. But on the other hand, we may glorify God in all the activities and choices and decisions that we make. We don't only serve God's purpose in churchy spiritual things. Our culture has its own attitudes and practices when it comes to governing authorities, hospitality, relationships and sexuality, money, leisure, ambition, entertainment, commerce, education, community, family life. We glorify God in all of life as we live in ways that show God's power and grace at work in us and extended to others. All of life is to glorify God, and all of life may glorify God. Isn't that thrilling? Giving God the glory in every situation is not necessarily going to mean sharing the gospel in every situation, but it is going to mean allowing the gospel to shape every choice, every decision, every comment or question. Here's the apostle's advice. Avoid putting obstacles in people's way. Accommodate on unimportant things to gain a hearing. Seek the good of others that they may be saved. Follow the example of the apostle as he imitates Christ. Do you feel like you need help to glorify God? I do. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you've come to us in your Son, full of grace and truth, full of love and wisdom, full of peace and hope. We praise you, Lord Jesus, and we long to live in ways that bring you glory, that acknowledge you for the wonderful Lord you are. We need your help, and you promise us your Spirit. So we pray, work even in us, clay jars though we are, so that whatever we do, we may do it for the glory of God and the good of others. Amen.
Well, thank you very much, Kanishka, for that really helpful. Lots of application, lots of areas, actually, where I'm sure we could do with a bit more wisdom on. So we've got 10 minutes now to ask any questions that might be burning away. So has anyone got something that they'd like to ask or raise?
Hello, I'm not sure whether it's directly a question for our speaker or for anyone who can help, but if we find these questions difficult enough for ourselves, how do we help our teenage youngsters growing up in the world with, you know, the constant presence of the phones, the pornography, the violent games? If anybody has any help, I'd be very grateful.
Yes, how do we help our teenagers? It's a good question. I think one of the things to do is to ask them what it's like. I think it's tremendously hard to be a Christian teenager in a consistent way in high school or something like that. And so I think, at the very least, it's a good idea just to ask them how they're going, to acknowledge that it must be hard and to ask them what are the things that are hard, and to pray with them and try and let them know that they're not alone in that battle. But I think it must be tremendously difficult. So I think talking together, praying together, encouraging them to persevere in living a consistent godly life, reminding them of God's power to help them do that and God's forgiveness when they fail. That's as much as I've got.
Thank you very much indeed. Very, very helpful. Gay marriage, yoga class, pagan naming ceremony, crystals in party bags, those are all day-to-day activities or possibilities. Are you saying, forgive me if I've got this wrong, is there an absolute in any of those, or does it actually depend on the congregation, the church fellowship? So in one where you've got a golf addict who's come out, whatever, then you wouldn't have a golf day, but if you don't have people who are struggling in that particular area, there's no trouble with going to a pagan naming ceremony or whatever. Is there an absolute, or is it relative for each congregation? That's going to affect us, because some churches here will be different from others.
Yes, well, I think it's absolutely clear, it is absolutely clear that you cannot participate in the table of demons. So if the circumstance that you're speaking of is of that kind, then I think Paul's instructions are clear. You can't participate in that. But not everything is that. There has to be quite a lot of prayerful discernment about it. Whether there is somebody in the congregation who might have a weak conscience about a particular issue unless you know everybody very well, you won't always be able to predict that. So I think there is a clear direction about activities that are idolatrous, and I take it immoral. I think immoral is at least in the context of the temple feast, I think that goes together. He is clear here about when he draws attention to the failures of Israel in the past, the sin of sexual immorality is there. So if something is idolatrous or immoral, then there's a clear direction about that. But not everything is that thing. So you do need some discernment. Let me just stray into, places angels fear to tread and just raise the issue of gay marriage, because I think it's right, isn't it, in the United Kingdom that is now legal, is that correct? Yeah, so, so that means inevitably that people in our congregations are going to be invited to this kind of thing. I do think that as a kind of formal matter, presence at a wedding is usually a way of affirming what is happening there. That is why you go, to witness and support those who are being joined in this kind of way. So that I think there is a serious obstacle to attendance at a wedding of that kind. However, there may be circumstances in which it would be permissible for someone who didn't have a conscience about it. For example, a family member. So if there's a member of your congregation and their sibling, for example, is taking part in this kind of thing, in which case that relationship is already part of the family networks and so on, it may be that your congregation member might say, well, I think on balance it would be better for me to be there than not. My sibling knows very clearly what I think about this issue and so on, but I don't want to
prevent the possibility of further relationship, and I think that would be the outcome if I wasn't there. I can imagine that kind of circumstance arising. But as a pastor and a marriage celebrant, of course, it would be impossible for me to conduct a wedding like that. That would be clear. But I can see how a congregation member might be in a situation where they would want to be there. Yes.
You mentioned the missionary couple that came and spoke to you about how they saw the church in Australia. I think very similar to this country. I think we're talking about the evangelical church, not just the wider church, and how seriously worldly it's become. And my question is, have we not been subtly drawn into participating with demons that has brought a worldliness into the church? And you mentioned particularly television, which I think has very subtly brought the world right into our homes so that we're being subtly influenced without even realizing it. Christians in the past would have not gone to the cinema and so on. And maybe we would think that's too extreme, but I think we've lost something of their concern for holiness and not being worldly. And my question is, as pastors, how do we teach our churches to not participate in demonic things, pagan things that come through the media these days?
I certainly feel like our the threshold for what we will tolerate as a community has certainly moved in the time that I've been a Christian. So primetime television at home now has all kinds of immorality routinely. The most popular television show in America is a show called Modern Family, which follows the lives of three different families. There's all kinds of dysfunction and what have you in these families. And we are, as a culture, we're just lapping this up. I share your concern that as Christian people, we do the same. It doesn't engender any kind of prayerfulness or any kind of discernment or any kind of discussion. It's kind of just there. I think, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, and everything is to be received with thanksgiving and faith. But I think we need to seek the help of the Spirit of holiness congregationally, in preaching, in discussion that takes place in small groups and so on, and both communicate the sufficiency of knowing Christ, the joy of knowing Christ, the real source of joy and satisfaction in our lives, and be aware of the misuse and the kind of disordered desires that accompany so much of what is offered to us as entertainment and leisure and so on. So I think there's a big job to do there, but I think we must do it. And we must do it because Jesus is better. Jesus is better than anything that anybody is getting from any other kind of source of whatever it is.
I think we're going to call a close to it there. We've got a number of things we need to get through, but thank you very, very much indeed for this morning. If any of you are at the South East Gospel Partnership Conference on Friday and Saturday this week, you'll hear more then. But thank you very much for all that. It strikes me, before we get on to these other things, that one of the things we need is wisdom, isn't it? Wisdom to just discern how best to speak on these things and lead others. So let's just bow our heads and pray, shall we, for that before we move into the rest of our time. Our Heavenly Father, your word reminds us that if we lack wisdom, we should ask for it, not doubting. And we thank you for your promise that through the scriptures and the Spirit who lives within us, you give it. So, Father, as pastors, as we think about the minefield that is culture today, we pray for wisdom. Father, we pray that you'd give us that spiritual discernment that we need, that our preaching would reflect that as we apply the word carefully and insightfully. And we pray too for our congregations that you would give that wisdom that is from above, that they would be able to discern too, that they would see what is demonic, what is unedifying, and that they would find strength from you to turn aside from it and to think about what is good and noble and praiseworthy. Father, we pray that you'd help us as we live in this world to be apart from it, but to give up ourselves in order to reach it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.